The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus came down and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. But all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand. I'm very tempted to add, woe to you who regularly get the more tricky passages for theological exploration. These are, for us, the less familiar Beatitudes. Both Luke here and Matthew, in the version we tend to know better, must have drawn on the same earlier source. This is now lost to us, but underlies much of the common gospel material that they had not drawn from Mark's account. And it's always interesting to see the different ways the two of them handle these fragmentary recollections, how and where they set them in a narrative, and the significance they choose to stress. Matthew made the blessings more general and more spiritual, referring to they and those. Luke has Jesus, although surrounded by a crowd, directly addressing his disciples. And he makes fairly concrete suggestions of the trials they will have to face in spreading his message. Blessed are you when they revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. The gospel writer knew what was happening to those who preached the word of Jesus. And then we have this mirror image, these woes, certainly not addressed to the disciples, you who are rich. We may imagine Jesus lifting his eyes and his voice to the bystanders, presumably to a group of the prosperous, possibly priestly onlookers. I do find it strange that there's no such passage in Matthew, who was much more fond of condemnation, of wailing and gnashing of teeth, while Luke's general emphasis is usually more gentle and humane, with his family stories and the very human parables of generous forgiveness and rescue. But here, assuming the passage is not a later edition, he is using traditional hyperbole and drama to make his point. And it's an interesting point. He's not condemning actual evil deeds. There's no echo of specific transgressions of the Ten Commandments. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who are laughing now. woe to you when all men speak well of you. A modicum of comfort, laughter, a good reputation do not immediately strike us as potential evils. These are conditions of life, attitudes of mind. But the message here is that it is too easy to become engrossed in one's own well-being, at least what counts as perfectly adequate well-being. So this means that we must see the expression translated as woe as being more in the nature of a warning than a condemnation. Because if those conditions are in themselves guarantees of condemnation, which of us could hope for salvation? But Jesus is surely saying, be careful. You can be so confident in your comfortable life, in having enough money to insulate you from the worst of the world's suffering, that you can come to see these possessions as worthy ends in themselves, all that you need aspire to. Especially in a world swamped by advertising of this week's must-have item. And this cautionary approach does make one appreciate the contrast between the essentially redemptive message of Jesus and the more punitive note of some of the earlier prophets the people were used to. When I was about 14, one of the books we had to study in scripture lessons was that of the prophet Amos. And his approach very nearly put me off God for good. We revisited this book in the readings for morning prayer in January, and much of it is pretty horrible stuff. It begins with God complaining that he's rained down misfortunes on his misbehaving Israelites, plagues and droughts and floods, and they still don't turn back to him. He then specifies in detail all the districts he's going to destroy for their backsliding and with what punishments. Amos reminds me of those revivalist preachers who start by threatening hell fire and try to terrify people into mending their ways. Conversion is an insurance policy, and professed faith gets you reliable cover, rather than being a loving response, a response to loving forgiveness and the undeserved gift of grace. From the medieval wall paintings of the Dance of Death and the Last Judgment to the tent meetings of 19th century American settlements, there's always been the temptation to religious leaders, or would-be religious leaders, to use that method to scare people into repentance. But it is a betrayal of the gospel message. The first acts and words of Jesus on earth were acts and words of healing and restoration of mind as of body. He could be scathing of the greed, hypocrisy, and sense of superiority of some of the spiritual authorities, but he was quick to recognize potential good as well. Think of Nicodemus, presumably well off and well thought of. And Luke has shown us Simeon and Anna in the temple at Jerusalem as models of the religious life. Above all, think of Paul, not condemned to damnation, but rescued, healed, and empowered for great work. 2,000 years of increasing Western prosperity and civilization has given us a life free of many of the horrors of the past. We have reliable warmth and light, enough food and clothes, and ever-advancing medicine. But with all this, our spiritual advance has been slower. Indeed, many countries that lack our creature comforts still have the strong religious sense underlying their lives that so many in our so-called civilized societies have completely lost. We have not learned to live together in harmony and generosity of spirit. At the first threat to our accustomed security, we seem at all levels of society, from local community to the Houses of Parliament, to sink to abuse and threats, to resent anything that does not put our own interests first and that risks upsetting our ideas of how things should be. This puts our churches, the people in our churches, as the absolute front line of resistance to such attitudes. We can recognize, with a degree of compassion, that they spring largely from fear of change and loss. But how can we show an apparently uncaring world that there are worse things to fear, worse things to lose? All sense of humanity, all charity, all respect for each other as beloved children of God. So how did Jesus, who renounced for himself all the more obvious comforts of life, treat those he came across who clearly enjoyed them? The answer is, as always, he treated them as individuals, with individual souls and spiritual responses. There was the one rich young man in whom he recognized a spirit that might rise to great deeds of sacrifice. But when he was unable to do this, Jesus looked after him with love and pity, not with condemnation. And he left that call open to the few great souls like Francis of Assisi, for whom that will indeed be the path of life. But he also recognized and valued those who used their wealth for good, in the best Jewish tradition of care for the weak and suffering, and in generous hospitality. He was reproached for enjoying that hospitality himself, and pointed out that they'd also reproached John the Baptist for the opposite way of life. He gratefully accepted the support of prosperous women who funded his travels and respected them as disciples, who also offered what they had to his mission. So we can see clearly that if he indeed uttered the woes in the terms we have heard, they were by no means a blanket condemnation, but far more a call to be very careful how we react to and how we use, as the general thanksgiving in the prayer book says, all the blessings of this life. But above all, the inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise not only with our lips but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.